Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. The book of Romans, chapter 10. As we examine being an unafraid witness today, we're looking at verses 5 through 15. Romans, chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you seeking your blessing, your work right now. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense of the significance of this moment. As we have come to set our hearts and minds upon you, to exalt Jesus Christ, to hear from your word, hearts open, ready for your surgery. And we know that the echoes, the ripples of what happens this morning will reach down through the coming week. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and see wonderful things. We pray that you would encourage us. We pray that you would challenge us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit and your Word, you would break the hard-hearted this morning and you would heal the brokenhearted. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let me do something just to get us started. Sometimes it's helpful if you have an idea of where we're going to kind of give you a sense of expectation to help you focus and track so that when we get there, you're ready. You're ready for what's coming at the end. And so at the end of the service, to the end of my sermon, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give everyone their own personal missional map. Super excited about this. You're going to have your own personal missional map. I want to get this where people can see it. And so this right here, the Mills have a perfect view of this. They can see this perfectly. So I'm going to give you your own. See, Larry, too, also. Let me move back some. I'm trying to avoid the projector. All right. So I'm going to give you your own personal missional map. Are you excited about that? It's going to be personalized for every one of you. And it's going to help you to carry out the Great Commission. So your own personal. So some of you know that I'm a teacher right now part-time and do a lot on dry erase boards. And one of my pet peeves, one of the things that aggravates me the most, is when I walk into a classroom and there's a dry erase marker sitting there like that, right? I'm trying to teach, trying to keep the kids' attention. And I go to write and it doesn't work. Now, I'm not the only teacher. I mean, certainly someone else knew that, right? Somebody else had to have realized, why do they put it back right there? Why would you do that? And so I usually make a big deal of it for the students. Like if that ever happens, I like, ah, and I like just throw it across the room. I'm like, ah, and just get rid of it. All right, so you're going to have a missional map at the end. Missional map. You know what? That marker reminds me of something Jesus said. Jesus said, if salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? No, nothing. Just be thrown out and trampled under your feet. You know, the church in the United States of America is in trouble. Church overall. And I believe the reason that the church in the United States is in trouble is because just as salt that loses its saltiness, thank you, salt that loses its saltiness is thrown out, and as dry erase markers that lose their markerness are thrown out, I think churches that lose their sense of witness and they lose their identity as a group of people that are called to proclaim the gospel. We are all proclaimers. One of my favorite images of this is as Christians, we are all, every one of us, we are heralds. You know that idea, that imagery of a herald? You would see it in the movies, medieval times. The guy stands in the corner and, hear ye, hear ye. And he speaks and shares a message from who? The king. That's what we are. We're heralds. We're proclaimers. That's a key part of our identity. It's a pillar for this church to be an unafraid witness. And listen, friends, if we lose that pillar, if we lose that as a core piece of our identity, that we're proclaimers, we're heralds, we might as well be thrown out. Mission map. I'm going to leave this up here so you guys can like look forward to this. Mission map. All right, also, I deal with an anxiety. I'm a bad speller. Anytime I write something in front of people, no matter how simple it is, I have low-level anxiety. I'm going to misspell it. Always, always. Even just now, I'm like, I'm going to totally misspell mission in front of the church. And they're going to think their pastor's an idiot. But I know many of you already think that, so that's okay. Let's get started. Let's get started with the book of Romans. Actually, I'm going to back our mission map out of the way a little bit because I like to move around some. All right, the book of Romans, chapter 10, I want to give you an idea of what we're coming into. Paul has been discussing for a couple of chapters, chapter 8 and 9 especially. He has been discussing the grace of the gospel and the sovereignty of the Lord in salvation. And then when you come to the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, what Paul does is he takes these wonderful big truths that he's been talking about, these doctrinal, theological truths, and he turns it and he brings it down to a very practical level of experience, his experience every day. And he begins to discuss why so many Jews haven't accepted the gospel. Given that it's God's amazing grace, given God's sovereignty and salvation, so many Jews refuse Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So he begins to discuss that. Now, even in that, there's a lesson for us that all true and good doctrine does this. If you come into my office later on, I've got a section of systematic theologies, and there are big, fat tombs of books along the top. And some of them, I am thankful that I was able to get through it years ago. Probably not pick it back up. They can be dry. But here's the thing. If it's true, and it's true doctrine, it should apply to your practical everyday experience, right? And so that's what we're seeing in chapter 10. He's applying these truths to our everyday experience. And what he does specifically when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim, number one, he lets us know that we proclaim a contrary message. It's contrary. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be shocked by that. As you begin to accept and own your identity as a herald, as a proclaimer, I'm telling you right now, most people aren't just going to be thankful you're telling them this. They're not going to go, oh yeah, makes total sense. They're not going to do that. The message that we proclaim is contrary. It's a contrary message to how most people think, especially the Jews, and he's going to explain that to us. The Jews have been living their lives based on a different word, he says. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Moses writes, Moses' words that discuss a righteousness based on the law. The Jews have been living their lives that way. We have this book, we have all these chapters in the Bible, all this word written by Moses that tells us how to live a life of righteousness based on the law. And so what Paul's going to do is he actually goes to the source. He goes to their authority and he tries to open their eyes to the fact that the Jews are reading the Old Testament and they're reading the law, but they're not really getting the throat punch of the law. The throat punch of the law. Anybody ever been punched in the throat? Well, be thankful. June feels that way. The throat punch of the law. Because Moses writes that if you are going to seek righteousness by the law, if you're going to seek being right with God, if you're going to seek godliness, if you're going to seek establishing your relationship with God based on keeping the law, then be prepared because you've got to keep all of it. All of it. You see, some of the law, it's kind of easy to keep. Right? So you just take some of the Old Testament laws as an example. Some of them, they're easy to keep. Like, there's laws in the Old Testament about not stealing your neighbor's ox. I mean, I've never been tempted with that at all. I'm good. I am 100% righteous if you base my life with God on obeying that law. The problem is, there's other laws. And if I'm going to say that my life with God is based on me keeping a few of these commandments that are kind of easy, Paul's saying, look, hear all of Moses. Hear all of it. Moses says, if you're going to establish your life with God based on the law, you've got to keep all of the law. All of it. And the Old Testament helps us realize just how impossible this is. And it does it in very graphic ways. If you remember Israel, when they came out of Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, they had the commandments, and one of the commandments was not to work on the Sabbath. And so, don't work on the Sabbath. And the average Jew probably thought, I can do that. No problem, I got that. Check. I cannot work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes and then they go and start picking up sticks. And God says, stone them. Kill them. To show that it's impossible to keep all the law. You can't. You just can't. You can't keep all the law. And so for those that, in their self-righteousness, try to establish their holiness, their godliness on the law, Paul is trying to help him feel that throat punch. You can't keep all of it. And the problem is, our hearts are kind of geared that way. That when you hear, hey, keep the law and you'll be right with God, it makes sense to you. Right? You go, oh yeah, that totally makes sense. That's how it worked when I was growing up. You want to be on Dad's good side? Do what Dad says. Oh, wait a minute, let me take it up a notch. You want to be on Mom's good side? Do what Mom says. And so we think that way with God. You want to be on God's good side? Look at what He says. Now do that. The tendency of the human heart is to work for righteousness. It's our tendency. It's our default. We're going to make it better. We're going to do what's right. And we're going to establish our own standing before God. That's how our hearts normally work. That's how the Jewish heart worked. And guess what, friend? That's how your heart works. Your heart works that way. Even this morning, if you're here and you're born again, which means you've confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, believing God raised Him from the dead, you've repented, given your life to Him, you have a new heart, yes, but there's still a tendency of that heart to work for righteousness. In fact, some of you may be here today because of this reason. There may be some of you here that this past week, maybe on Tuesday, maybe it was Thursday, some things started going wrong for you. Car wouldn't start. You get to work, and somehow the file that you know you saved on the computer is gone. Has that happened to anyone else? How does that happen? And you, what's going on? Your kids are misbehaving. Your neighbor's parking in your yard. I mean, what is happening? And you think, I know what it is. I haven't been reading my Bible like I should, and I kind of missed church last Sunday. And so because I missed church last Sunday, and because I haven't read my Bible, and these bad things are happening, I better get right with God. And you start reading your Bible right then, and you say, I'm going to be there Sunday morning because I got to fix this. Anyone? Anyone relate? This is your heart's tendency. And the gospel that we proclaim is contrary to that mindset. I'm telling you now, if that's even a little fraction of why you're here today, oh, friend, listen, that's not the gospel. That's not the grace of God. If you are in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. There's none. That's the gospel that we proclaim. I like kind of what Paul teaches here. If you go back and you read Romans chapter 3, he teaches the same thing. He said, the law was given to teach you that you're a sinner. That's Romans 3, the first part. That's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, the law was given to show you that you're a sinner, to shut your mouth, he says. For you to realize. There's almost like this subtle sarcasm in the law. Now, sarcasm, I think I've shared, is my love language. And so if I'm sarcastic with you, I'm really not trying to be a jerk. It just comes out of me. And I love you. So you kind of see this law, this kind of subtle sarcasm in the law. As mankind, if you go back, all the way back to like the book of Genesis, and after Adam and Eve sinned and they got kicked out, and they're separated from God. One of the things that happened as Adam and Eve, they had a huge family. And as their family began to reproduce and more people began to be born, they knew there was a God. They had some of the stories from grandma and grandpa. But they had this tendency to work for righteousness. So they invented their own religions. They invented their own gods, and they invented ways to get right with God. That's why if you look at all religions in the world today, they all have ceremonies for their followers to get right with God. They all have that. All of them. And some of them, especially in the Old Testament, are horrific. Baal worship, you would not only sacrifice pigs to Baal, but if you were really serious and your crops were really bad, you would sacrifice your children. And people did it. So it's almost like God kind of came to Abraham and then he's like, he came to Moses and he's like, all right, you people, you want to do it yourself? You want kind of a build-it-yourself religion? All right, here's a bunch of laws. Yeah, keep all these. And I almost see God like snickering. Yeah, you got to do this. You got to do this too. Yeah, make sure you do this and don't do that. And if you do that, you're stoned. And oh, they're going to see this immediately, that this is a setup. But they don't see it's a setup. They actually own it and try to build their own righteousness upon it. So when Paul comes to preach the gospel to the Jews, that it's by grace alone. Grace is unmerited favor. It's by grace alone. They don't want to hear that. It's contrary to their own understanding. We don't like that. We want to make our own righteousness. And Paul's just shaking his head. He's broken. Look back at chapter 10, verse 1. Paul is broken over this. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. His desire and therefore his prayer is for these Jews to be saved. It breaks his heart that they will not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ grounded in grace. No, righteousness based in faith, verse 6, look back. This is how the gospel we proclaim is contrary, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or who will descend into the abyss? Doesn't say that. It doesn't say, what can we do to bring God down? Or what can we do to help raise Christ up to make sure that our salvation works? That's silly, isn't it? God Himself came down. God Himself raised Jesus. Jesus has done it all. Jesus did all the work. That's our word that we proclaim, is that it's all God's work. It's all in Christ. He did all of it. That's why it's a word of righteousness based in faith. Faith is trusting. You trust in Him. You trust in Him. This is the good news. I hope you all know that the word gospel means good news. That's what it means. That's the good news, is that our salvation is through grace. It's through grace. Grace alone. There's no work. The only thing you add to salvation, you've already added. It was your sin. That's the only thing you add. You added your sin. That's why Jesus died and He rose again. And so, look again at verse 8. What does it say? What does what say? What does the righteousness based on faith say? Righteousness based on faith says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. It's a proclaimed message. It's a message in words that you have to speak. It's proclaimed. That's the gospel we proclaim. Salvation is through grace alone. Grace alone. And grace is so contrary to the human heart. Oftentimes, that's the biggest obstacle. Not our sin, but it's our self-righteousness that gets in the way. And that was a problem with the Jews. That's why the gospel was a stumbling block to them. It's by grace alone. But secondly, what I want you to see in this passage is that we proclaim a contrary message, but we also proclaim a Christ-centered message. It's Christ-centered. And I really want to make sure that you get this. He's contrasted, right? He's contrasted a righteousness based on the law, which is impossible, with the righteousness based in faith, in trusting. And so in verses 9 through 13, he quickly speaks to the content of that faith. This is what you got to trust in. This is where the buck stops. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is it. This is brass tacks. This is what you've got to believe and trust and have faith in. This word that is proclaimed, this word that ends up in the mouth and the heart, verse 8, kind of the key points, the highlights of it are in verses 9 through 13. It's specific. This is very specific and it's exclusive. It's specific and it's exclusive. In that, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is very specific. Therefore, that is very exclusive. It's Jesus is Lord. That is the confession. A confession which is an observable outward act. A confession is the breaking forth of faith that is born in the heart. It makes itself evident in what you profess. You have to profess it. I'm not saying you have to profess it as if this is an obstacle, Larry, and you're not going to be saved and you haven't said it. You say it. If you say it like a magic incantation, you will be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. What this confession is, the way that a newborn baby naturally cries, right? Baby's born. Anybody been around a baby being born? Anybody ever experienced that? Did the baby cry? Somebody's counting like, too many, just too many. All right, babies cry when they're born unless something's wrong, right? And then like everybody, like nurses and doctors come out of everywhere. But babies cry naturally. Why? They're born, they're in a freakishly new environment, and their lungs are filled with what? Fluid. So they get it out, and then they cry because they're also freezing, by the way. Completely new. It happens naturally. Same thing with a newborn believer. When you experience rebirth, when you are born again, naturally, that faith is going to come out. It will come out. And verse 10 restates verse 9, but it flips it. It flips the order. It's the same thing in a different order. Why? Well, I think the reason that he does this is to remind us that faith happens first. The belief in the heart happens first. And then the confession comes out. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is faith, it is trust, it is belief that Jesus died as he said he would. Belief that he died for you, in your place. That's the whole reason he had to die, for sin. It's belief in that where you trust it. The word faith is like a super-powered trust. That's what faith is. You trust it. You trust your life to it. You trust that it happens for you. You trust that it's effective for you. You trust that you were on his heart and mind when he died for you. That he accomplishes redemption, and that he rose again. He was victorious. We live in a time, even in the USA, even in 2018, where our country is still very religious. Realize our country is still very religious. The majority of the people that you see every day have some kind of concept of a God. They do. The majority of them. But it's a very American religion. It's a kind of a religion of their own making. It's been called moralistic therapeutic deism. That's kind of the name that sociologists and others who've researched it have called it. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You see, most Americans believe that there's a God who made everything. However he did it, and whether it was 14 billion years ago, whatever, but there's a power out there that made everything. And they have a belief that this God who's out there wants us to be moral. He's a good God. He wants us to be good. He wants us to kind of be nice to our neighbors. That's what he wants us to do. And typically they believe, so if you're good, usually good things happen. This kind of reciprocity with God. And they believe that this God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be at one with yourself. He's kind of like a joyful, happy, just grandpa, right? Just want you to, whatever makes you happy, just giving you, you know, the image of the grandparents giving your kids all the sugar and candy and stuff. And you're like, no, stop. Just want them to be happy. That's God. And this God, most Americans, by the way, also, he doesn't get in your business. He trusts you. He leaves you alone. He doesn't bother you unless you need him. And you call on him. If you call on him, he'll help. That's why I also call this God, he's like the cosmic lifeguard. Right? He's leaving you alone. You're splashing around. You're dunking your buddies. You know, you're holding your kids under. I know, I didn't say that. You're out there in the pool. You're having fun. And then he just lets you do whatever. Every now and then he might blow the whistle. But usually you do whatever you want. And then if you get into serious trouble, you call out. And then he'll come and help you. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the God of your neighbor. When you have a conversation with your neighbor and you're having the conversation because you notice their car is smashed in and you're like, whoa, hey, what happened? Like, yeah, I got hit. Somebody ran a red light, T-boned me. But praise God, I'm good. God must have been with me. That's the God they're talking about. This is the God that your coworker prays to when they get caught falsifying hours on their report. Maybe you know about it, and so they don't mind telling you that they're lying and stealing from the company, but they're worried they'll get caught, and they're like, yeah, so I'm like praying. I don't get caught. That's the God they're talking about. This is the God that most athletes, not all, this is the God that most athletes point to when they score the touchdown or when they win the game. That's this God. And the problem with that is that the message, the gospel we proclaim is Christ-centered. It's not, I think, whatever God's out there, this God of my own invention. It's a very specific and exclusive confession. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again, who is Lord, who is coming back. That's where faith and trust must rest. It's that. It's exclusive. This is the message you proclaim. And why it's so important you know this is because as we're about to do a mission map, and as you begin thinking through your neighbors and people around you and whether or not they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can appease yourself. You can assuage kind of nervousness by saying, well, I know they mentioned God, so they're probably okay. No. It's not if they mention God. It's not if they know God. It's if they've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a very different thing. Look at verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28. And this is the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking for the Lord, saying everyone who trusts in Him will be saved, will not be put to shame. Everyone. Jew, Gentile, it does not matter, verse 12, because the same Lord is Lord of all. And remember, this is coming from Isaiah in the Old Testament. And in case you miss this, and there's any confusion, in case there's any confusion in your mind about who Jesus is, look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a quote from Joel chapter 2. Verse 32. He's quoting directly from Joel. And Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's significant about that is that in Joel 2:32, the word Lord is in all capital. Do you know what that means? Do you know the significance of that? That means that that Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh is the Exodus God, the God who delivered the people from Egypt, the God who gave them the law, the God who created all things. This is Lord. And the one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now go back to verse 9. What name do you call on in verse 9? Say it. Verse 9, what name do you call on? You call on Jesus. What are you confessing about Jesus? You're calling on His name and confessing what? Jesus is?
Lord.
Is Lord. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. And when people knock on your door and say, Jesus never claimed to be God, it's because they don't know their Bibles. And usually it's because they're carrying around a different Bible anyway. But if you remember Romans 10, verse 13, usually your Bible's got a little reference and tells you where it's from. You can go right to this verse and you could say, well, Paul certainly thought that Jesus was God. There's other places as well. Salvation is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, in Jesus Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is the way, the only way that we can be saved. And listen, it's not new. This isn't new. I'm not making it up for you. And then some of you, especially in an area like ours where there's a high kind of population, a high percentage of Catholics or former Catholics, they'll tell you, well, your gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone was made up in the 1500s by the reformers, like Martin Luther or John Calvin. They say that because they don't know their Bibles. They say that because they don't know church history. Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is also known as Saint Clement. Clement of Rome is also known as the first pope. He died in 99 AD, before the year 100. This is what he said. Similarly, we also, who by His will have been called in Christ Jesus, are not justified by ourselves on our own wisdom or understanding or godliness, nor by such deeds as we have done in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which Almighty God has justified all men since the beginning of time. It's by faith. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. This is what we proclaim. This is the message that we share with others. And sometimes it can get awkward. I've been in conversations with someone where I'm trying to feel out where they are spiritually. And they talk about praying to God and God being faithful and some other things. And I'll say, and what specifically is your relation to Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, that's what I mean. That's what you mean? Okay, that might legit be what they mean, but do they really believe that? And so you just want to keep talking about it. Keep talking more about Jesus Christ. It's Christ-centered. There's no way around it. It's in Him. And thirdly, we proclaim a crucial message. Verses 14 through 15. This message that we proclaim is crucial. This contrary message, this Christ-centered message, it must be proclaimed. It has to be proclaimed. He gives us some rhetorical questions here. I love Paul. He knew what he was doing, right? He asked some questions, and sometimes Paul knows what you're thinking, and so he asks some questions to kind of interact with you. And look at the questions he asked in verses 14 and 15. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in Him of whom they have never heard? Well, first, who is the they? Who is the they he's talking about? How will they believe? Well, in context, it's the Jews, right? His desire, his prayer is that they would be saved. But that's what he's been talking about, the Jews. But as he pointed out before, the same Lord is Lord of the Gentile, is Lord of the Jews. And so we can understand this to refer to everyone, every Jew, every Gentile, every person, everywhere. How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How can they call out the name that they have never even heard? Believing comes before confessing and calling. We talked about that. But you have to have something to believe in. There's a content to the faith. You have to hear what Jesus has done to believe it. To trust it, you have to know what it is. And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? And how are they going to tell them unless they are sent? Friend, the lost are not saved without hearing the gospel. And they will not hear the gospel unless someone goes, unless someone proclaims it. And no one will go and proclaim it unless they are sent. And we come to the church. When I say that our pillar is unafraid witness, what I'm saying also is that that pillar that upholds our mission is our identity is being sent. We are sent. Your identity as a believer is you are a sent one. You're sent. You're sent to proclaim this message. That's the church. This is crucial. Preaching this message is crucial. They need to hear. Preaching this message is privilege. We're privileged to be heralds of the King. And preaching this message is beautiful. It's a beautiful, beautiful responsibility. I want you to think. Think about this part of verse 15, the very end. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Have you ever read that and thought, what the world? You know something I don't find very attractive? Feet. Right? They're just, I mean, even the word feet. So, and I grew up in Alabama. So I fought against this like my whole life. And like, as I was a youth pastor in lower Florida, and then I pastored in Mississippi, and I took in two girls that were teenagers and began to raise them, and they grew up in Mississippi, and they would run out of the house barefoot, and it drove me nuts. I'm like, no, get back in the house, put shoes on. Oh, but we're just running around the yard. I don't care. Go put shoes on. But I always run around bare feet. Not anymore. Go put shoes on. Is it really that big a deal? Did I tell you to do it? Then it's a big deal. Go put shoes on. Because you people in the North think everybody in the South runs around barefoot pointing at UFOs. And so I'm trying to change the perception. All right. Tom, what am I even talking about? All right. Amen. All right. Back to it. Feet. What is the deal with beautiful feet? Right? He's quoting again from Isaiah. Book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, this is towards the end of Isaiah, and it's kind of this quote comes out of this like poem that Isaiah is giving to the Jewish people. He's giving to the Jewish people that live in Jerusalem. At that time, Jerusalem was destroyed. If you were to go back to Jerusalem in that day and age and look around, the temple had been destroyed. The palace had been destroyed. Houses had been burned down. All the leaders had been either killed or taken off by the Babylonians. And you were scraping by to survive. Everybody was homeless. Everybody was poor. Everybody's just barely getting enough to eat. And this poem is given to them. And the idea of this poem is, it's as if the watchman is on the wall, whatever was left of the wall, right? The wall's been burned down. But there's a watchman, and I don't even know what he's watching for because Jerusalem had already been destroyed. But he's watching, and he sees in the distance somebody running with like a scroll screaming. And the person comes closer and closer, and they look, and here comes this person waving this scroll with screaming, like joyfully. And the person that's waving and screaming comes, this messenger. They've been running with this message, and they bring this message to the people, and this tore down, destroyed, starvation everywhere, just city that was supposed to be the city of God's people. And the messenger runs in, opens up the scroll, and proclaims victory for God's people. Victory. Your God has won. Your God has defeated your enemies. You now have victory. And the idea is you look at the feet of that messenger who's been running the whole way, maybe wearing sandals, maybe not. Judah was in the southern part of Israel. So maybe wearing sandals, maybe not. So the feet are probably torn and dirty and nasty, but you think they're beautiful. Why? Because the message that they brought the beautiful, victorious message that our God reigns and He is delivering us. Sense of that. To get your mind around that, think back to 1945. 1945, it was the end of World War II. And as the armies of the Allies were moving across Europe, they would come across Stalags in Germany. This is a picture of Stalag 118 that housed prisoners of war. French prisoners of war, English prisoners of war, American prisoners of war. And although we often think it was like Hogan's Heroes, I assure you it wasn't. They were prisoners of war. And in this picture, they seem to kind of not be starving, but if you start looking at pictures of prisoners of war, a majority of them are emaciated. Look how happy they are. Why are they so joyful? This picture was taken April 16th, 1945, and the troops were there to what? To free them. And I imagine those men thought, I've never seen a more beautiful Jeep. I've never seen a more beautiful tank. I've never, ever seen a more beautiful officer. They bring a message of deliverance. So friends, as we think about this, as we think about our role as heralds, realize that your feet should be beautiful. How beautiful are your feet as you bring a message of victory and redemption and restoration to people who are in bondage all around you? You're the one that comes bringing a message of victory. You're the one that comes with beautiful feet. And God goes with you and empowers you. Now listen, when I say that you're called to be a herald and you're called to proclaim the truth, we all are, I'm not saying that one of you has to be a Billy Sunday. All right, anybody know Billy Sunday? All right? Or, let's bring it forward a little bit. I'm not saying every one of you has to be a Billy Graham. I'm not saying you got to stand up in a stadium and preach the gospel. You don't have to be a Billy Graham. You don't even have to be Bill. You've got to be Bill. But you don't have to be Bill. All I'm saying is you just have to speak the word into others' lives in an appropriate manner, but boldly, not obnoxiously, but boldly. Telling them of the hope, of the joy, of the forgiveness, of the life that you have in Jesus Christ. You speak that truth into their lives. And it starts with your neighbors. It starts with your neighbors. It's missional map time. Let's do a mission map. Everybody see that really well? Charlie, you got a good view of that? Are you just saying yes to go along with it? Okay. Larry, you can't. That's all right. That's all right. Larry's smart. He can imagine what I'm doing. All right, so what I want you to do, so you can take your handout. If you've got space on the bottom for notes, I want you to actually do this on your notes. If you don't have space, I want you to pay attention. And I want you to do this when you get home. Do this when you get home. All right, that's what I want you to do. We're all called to be witnesses. We want to be unafraid witnesses. I believe that everyone here who is born again in Jesus Christ wants to be a witness. I think you want to do that. You want to have beautiful feet. You want to bring this message of salvation. I was almost brought to tears this morning by one of us who was sharing with me how they kept witnessing to this older woman, and she kept kind of hearing, listening, but then saying no. And then hearing as she was interested and then saying no. But she continued, not obnoxiously, not to aggravate her, but just shared in different ways. And finally shared in a way through song the message of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And then again she asked this older woman who was close to actually passing. And it's that final time the woman said yes and confess Christ Jesus as Lord. All right, that's what I'm talking about, just speaking God's truth into others' lives. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to draw a square right in the middle. And then you could put like a star there. That's home base. That's home base. This is your house. That's your house. That's where you live. All right? So picture your house. Does everybody have an idea of where you live? I hope so. All right, picture your house. And then, so it depends. You're going to live, maybe you live like a lot of people, you live on a street, right? Or maybe you're in a cul-de-sac. Customize the map for you, right? So boom, that's your house. Now I want you to start drawing the houses around you. Usually, you've got somebody who lives behind you. You have somebody who lives next door. And you have somebody who lives on the other side. And you have somebody who lives across the street. Right? Usually something like that. We're about to move next door, and we're going to have nobody living behind us. Well, I mean up on the hill. Way up there. Which apparently there's no trespassing signs in the woods. I got to find out about that. And then we have a church building here, but there's a house on the other side of us, and I think it's empty. But I can still build it, right? I just got to go one more house down. And then I got to write ShopRite over here and then go talk to the manager. All right, anyway, so this is what we're doing. This is your missional map. Now, I want you to fill in a couple more houses. I want you to hit that one that's catty-corner to you, right? And this one. And this one. And this one. How many houses is that? 8 houses. All right? 8. About 8. You might have a few more. You might have a few less, depending on your neighborhood. Now, on your missions map, I want you to start naming the houses. This is the Johnsons. That's where Sammy Johnson lives with his wife, Delora Johnson. They have two kids, little Billy and a daughter named Sarah. I'm making this up, right? And then who lives here? Oh, that house? That's the Smiths. What about this house? I have no idea. What about this house? You know what? I've said two words to them in the past 3 years. What about this house? Oh, yeah. Stay away from them. Right? Yeah. That's the McPhersons. Mm-mm. This house right here? That's the O'Douls. O'Douls rule, right? Right there. And then this house? That's, I'm running out of names, fake names. McAllister's. And then this house is the Stankowski's. All right. Now, name their kids. How many kids do they have? Do you know how many kids they have? Write that down. What do they do for a living? You know what that is? Write that down. Now, what I'm imagining is that probably most of us, we can't name all that stuff for our neighbors. We don't know all their names. We don't know their kids. We don't know where they work. So here's your mission map. Right now, you have a strategy over the next 3 months of living on mission and heralding. So this is what you do. You pick one house. We're going to start with this one. That's number one. Don't worry about all the others right now. One at a time. Depending on your relationship with them, maybe you've never talked to them. Put together a gift basket. Go knock on the door. And even in Jersey, you're their neighbor, so it's not going to freak them out. They're like, yeah, I live right there. And you say this. They're shocked, like, what are you doing here? You say this, hey, I'm your neighbor. And you know what? I've just been thinking that I haven't been the best neighbor because I don't really know you guys, and I just want to be a good neighbor. And, you know, my wife and I or whoever, we just put this basket together for you. Just wanted to say hi. What's your name? Yeah, so, yeah. And we have somebody, you have kids? Yeah, and just have a little conversation and feel it out, right? I mean, people are people. Feel it out. And then now that you've introduced yourself to them, then maybe go back and invite them over for a cookout. Summer's coming. Hey, why don't you guys come over? We're going to cook out some brats. We're vegetarians. We're going to grill some vegetables. I mean, you roll with it, right? And you begin to get to know them and be a good neighbor so that you can show the love of Christ by serving them, and then you can share the love of Christ. And then after you have, at some point, gotten down through interactions, you've gotten down to where you've told them about Jesus Christ. You know, one of the reasons I want to be a good neighbor is because Jesus is the greatest neighbor. What do you mean Jesus is the greatest neighbor? He left his home to come here into hostile territory to provide salvation and forgiveness for every one of us. He showed his love, and we want to show love and share it. Once you're done with that, guess what you do? Anybody guess? Anybody got a wild guess what you do next? Yeah, you go to the next one. All right. Who said that? Who said go to the next one? All right, you win a dry erase marker, and Bill has it right over there for you. All right, so number two. And then so once you're done with this, go to number three, and go to number four, and go to number five, to six, to seven, and eight. Over the next 3 months. Now, in 3 months, you might actually really only get one and two, and maybe three in the next 3 months. Or maybe just one and two. That's fine. That's great. You're empowered by God to do this. You're called by God to do this. You're showing and sharing the love of Jesus. And come September, when we relaunch, you're going to have several new relationships you don't already have that you're going to be able to say, hey, we're doing something cool and new at church. Come check it out. Right? And we can spread the gospel. And we can bring glory to God as we make, as we mature, and as we multiply His people. All right. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus, the first sent one who left home above, who died and rose for us that we could be forgiven. We thank You that there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Him. Lord, I pray for all here that we all know, we all believe, we all trust, we've all confessed Christ as Lord. And for those that maybe are doubting, aren't sure, they just haven't gotten there yet, we love them. I know You love them. And I pray that they would even see more of your love for them this morning. Work in their hearts. Bring faith. Grant them sight. And Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of us as we've discussed even this missional map. We just talked about being an unafraid witness. The contrary message we have, this Christ-centered message, it's so crucial. Help us to be faithful, to share it with others. Bless us, Lord, as your people. Accomplish in us things beyond and above what we imagine or think of. God, we pray that you would do great things through us as we attempt great things for you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.